Church. Hello. Wow, these lights are bright. This is good. I miss being here. This is my home church. About 8 years ago, I got saved in those seats right over there. Actually, this month, 8 years ago. So that's pretty encouraging. So I see a lot of new people. Like Brian said, we're all from the West Side who are up here tonight, from the Taylorsville Church. And it's great to see a lot of new people. You don't see that too often. So my name is Billy Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. And tonight we're finishing up our four-part, verse-by-verse series through the book of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Jonah chapter 4. And this book, the book of Jonah, it's gotten a lot of ridicule over the years. Thomas Paine, in his blasphemous treatise called The Age of Reason, he says that the book of Jonah is a fit story for ridicule if it was written to be believed, or of laughter if it was intended to try what credulity could swallow. For if it could swallow Jonah and the whale, it could swallow anything. So basically he's saying that the story of Jonah is only good for ridicule. The story of Jonah is only good to laugh at. We have coloring pages for our kids of Jonah and the whale. We have cartoons where we see Jonah getting thrown overboard into the sea and the big whale coming and swallowing him up. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think about what the conditions must have been like inside of that whale is when, in Pinocchio, that movie, when Geppetto gets swallowed by the whale. And it's kind of like he moved into a cozy little cottage, you know, a fully furnished, nostalgic, kind of romantic, furnished with, you know, ribs and anchors as decorations, right? It's kind of what comes to mind when I think of what the conditions inside of that whale or that fish must have been like. But this isn't what the Bible means by these stories. I'm sure the real fish that swallowed Jonah wasn't smiling ear to ear like this guy. You know, I'm sure that when he was inside of that fish, he didn't spend his time improving his conditions or writing letters like Geppetto here. The stories like this, the unbelievable ones, Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, the story of Jonah and the fish, these stories are so easily thought of as children's stories that they become hard for us to believe. Satan has done such a good job of making some of God's most incredible miracles seem like fairy tales. Noah's Ark, if you think about that, that's a really sad story. The story of Noah's Ark, that's terrifying. Every single person that those eight people on the ark knew died. Every single person died. Luke 17:26, Jesus says, just as it was written in the days of Noah, or just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's a sad story. That's not the story that we tell our kids, right? It's not the story that they're coloring back there. The story of David and Goliath, another one of the unbelievable stories in the Bible. The kids' books don't tell us that after David slayed Goliath with the stone, that he went over and he took Goliath's sword and he cut off his head with it. You don't color that in your coloring pages. Church, we need to remember that these stories, they aren't just made-up tales so that our kids have somewhere to go and something to color while us adults are in here in the adult room learning about the meat of the Bible. Okay, these stories are in our Bibles to display the goodness and the majesty of God, and they're to show that only God has a supernatural authority over all of the things of this world. Only God has that. He is the author of life. He has authority over everything. We need to look at this book, the book of Jonah, as an historically accurate book, as something that really happened, because it did. Jonah was a real guy. He was a real person. In both 2 Kings 14 and Jonah 1, we read that this Jonah was the son of a man named Amittai. We read that this Jonah was from a place in Israel called Gath-hepher, a real place. We read that this same Jonah, this prophet of God, gave instruction to King Jeroboam II to expand the borders of Israel. He was a real person. Not only that, but Jesus validates the story of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. says, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation speaks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus pointed to Jonah as a prophet. Jonah is mentioned multiple times in Scripture. If you are a Christian, it is very, very important that you resolve in your hearts and your minds that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is very important that you reconcile that in your mind. If you're a Christian, you have to give every bit as much credit to the book of Jonah as any other book in the Bible, because all Scripture is God-breathed, all of it. Do you believe that? Amen. Like I said, this is our fourth and final section of verses in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, we read that God called Jonah to go from his town to Nineveh. But Jonah disobeyed God. Instead, he jumped on a ship and he headed to Tarshish over here. It says that he did this to get away from the presence of the Lord, it says. Then God hurled a huge storm on the sea where Jonah and the sailors were sailing. And Jonah told the sailors that if they threw him into the sea, the storm would quiet down. You know, Jonah tells these guys to throw him into the sea. Those aren't the words of a coward. Those aren't the words of someone who is afraid of people, okay? These are the words of a guy who would rather die than go to this certain group of people. So after the sailors threw him into the sea ceased from its raging, and the sailors feared God. It says that they made vows to God. In chapter 2, we read about how God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah up. And after a 3-day, 3-night prayerful stay in the belly of the fish, God spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. Last week in chapter 3, you read about how Jonah went to Nineveh, like God told him to, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And all of the people in Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, even the king, believed God, and they repented of their evil. Chapter 3 ends with this verse. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Tonight we're in chapter 4, so you can follow along in the handout if you got one of those. Or you can follow along. I'll have all the verses up here on the screens. Or if you have your Bible, you should be in chapter 4 already. And I'll pray and we can get into chapter 4. Lord God, we thank you for tonight and the opportunity to come together and worship you as our King and our God. Lord, I could worship you for the rest of my life with that band playing. God, I just was all smiles when they were playing. I've got a lot of history with the guys in that band, and I thank you that you've put me in life, in this life that you put me in with those guys. I thank you for them. God, I pray that you would be with us tonight, and pray that we would learn about one of the men that you used to change history. And I pray that you would use us to change the world, us here in this room. And you'd give us boldness to share the gospel of grace even when we don't want to, like Jonah didn't. And I pray that you would calm my nerves and you would soften our hearts to the message that you have for us tonight. God, we believe that you have something for us tonight. We're all here for a reason. Pray that you would speak to us. We love you, Lord. We say these things in your name. Amen. All right, so when God saw what the Ninevites did, how they repented, he relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. God's mercy on the city of Nineveh was too much for Jonah to handle. God's act of kindness didn't look like an act of kindness or mercy at all to Jonah. It looked more like injustice than anything. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. It made him angry. Jonah didn't have any indication from God that he would spare Nineveh. God just told Jonah twice, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. So when we read the story of Jonah thousands of years later, we know how it ends. But Jonah didn't know that God was going to have mercy on Nineveh. Jonah was hoping to add it to the list of cities that were destroyed by God: Sodom, Gomorrah, Nineveh. He didn't know that God was going to spare Nineveh, but he did know the character of God. Jonah knew the character of God well. He didn't run away from calling out against this great city because he was afraid of them, because he was shy. He was running away from announcing God's judgment against Nineveh because he didn't want to give them any kind of a chance to repent. Because Jonah knew the character of God so much that he knew that if these guys repented, God would show them mercy, because that's the character of God. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord. Jonah prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Those aren't normally words that people pray in anger. Normally people praise God with those words. Jonah's angry. Verse 2, Jonah had good theology here. He knew the character of God, and because God made him a prophet and spoke through him, the whole city of Nineveh turned to the Lord. We need to always remember that it is God who does the saving. We need to remember that it is God who does the saving. This story is so encouraging to me because it gives me hope that no matter how well or how poorly I share the gospel with somebody, it's God who's going to use it. God decides whether he will use it or not. It's comforting for me to think that if God were to use this reluctant, disinterested, angry prophet to bring more than a couple of 100,000 people to repentance, that he would also use whatever attempt at presenting the gospel that we have, that I have, that you have, he'll use that. He just tells us to speak up. Another thing is, I love how prayerful Jonah is. This is a prayerful man. When he got angry, the first thing he did was pray to God. When he was angry, the first thing he did was pray. This is the second time that he prays to God when he's in a whirlwind of emotion, and he'll do it again in just a little bit. But in chapter 2, when he gets swallowed by the fish, I mean, as unbelievable as it is, think about that for a second. When he gets swallowed by a fish, this dude got swallowed by a fish. And the first thing he did was prayed. First thing I probably would have done was found out which way was up so I could get some air, found out how much elbow room I had, and then found out which way I came in so that I could make sure that I got back out that way. But Jonah, he prayed. Jonah prayed. He is super disappointed in what he would call God's injustice. And he prays. He continues his prayer. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." This guy is angry. It's better for me to die than to live. A lot of commentaries that I read would suggest that he was angry about maybe being considered a false prophet after this thing that he called out against Nineveh didn't come true. He shows us in other chapters and other verses of this book, that he knows Scripture very well. Jonah knows Scripture, so he would have been familiar with these verses in Deuteronomy 18. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." It's the death sentence for false prophets. "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?" How can we tell if there is a false prophet or not? He says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Jonah would have been familiar with this section of verses. A little while ago, I had the LDS missionaries over to my house. We were having an awesome conversation. We were just discussing the difference between Christianity and Mormonism, the difference between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And after they shared their teaching, they asked me if I would pray about becoming a Mormon. I said, no. I graciously told them that I didn't need to pray because I knew the truth was in the Bible, and I knew that everything that I needed for salvation was in the Bible. I told them that I didn't believe that Joseph Smith or any of the other LDS prophets were prophets of God. So I couldn't even consider praying about becoming a Mormon. I opened up my Bible to these verses in Deuteronomy, and I brought up some of the prophecies that are historically known as false that the LDS prophets have predicted. And we had a good discussion about that. Well, one of the missionaries, he was a real thinker. And he said, well, what about Jonah? I was thinking, well, yeah, what about Jonah? Let's see what you have to say. So he said, Jonah, he went to Nineveh, and he called out within 40 days that God would destroy that city, and that city wasn't destroyed. What about Jonah? Yeah. Well, that one got me. I thought about it for a bit. I looked at the verses a few times, flipped back and forth between this and Jonah chapter 3, and told him that was an excellent question. I said that I didn't have a problem with Jonah being a prophet of God, because Jesus Christ himself refers to Jonah as a prophet of God. So I didn't have a problem with that, but I told him it's an excellent question. I would do some research and I'd get back to them. But Christian, this is a great question. This is a stumper, isn't it? If Jonah's prophecy to Nineveh didn't happen, how could we consider him a real prophet of God? Like I said earlier, I believe that the whole Bible is the infallible word of God. So I have to look at all of these verses as absolutely true. I can't look at some of the verses as more true than other verses. Even when it appears that there's a contradiction, I have to look at every single one of these verses as true. So after thinking about it for a while and reading a little bit more and praying about it, going back and summarizing Jonah chapter 3, this is what Jonah chapter 3 says. Remember, I believe this is the word of God. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Then Jonah went into the city and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is the prophecy in question. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Then all of the people believed Jonah? No, believed God. All of the people believed God and turned from their evil. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that Jonah said he would do to them? No. He relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. All throughout the book of Jonah, God is literally forcing Jonah to go give this prophecy to Nineveh. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh and speak presumptuously. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh to make a prediction. Jonah was literally forced by God to go to Nineveh and teach this message. And the rest of the section in Deuteronomy, it's a prescription for identifying if the word of false, or if a prophet speaks is from God or not. It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, this is a word that is not, that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So according to the book of Jonah, who is a well-known prophet in Israel, like I just mentioned, we saw that in 2 Kings, the message that he gave to Nineveh was the word of the Lord. It was a message that God gave Jonah to give to Nineveh. 2 Kings tells us that he's a prophet. The book of Jonah tells us that he's a prophet. And Jesus Christ himself tells us that he's a prophet. So I have no problem. I have no problem reconciling Jonah as a true prophet of God. But my hang up is this. Why would God give Jonah this prophecy if he knew it wasn't going to happen? This is a real prophet of God. Why would he give him this prophecy? The only answer I have for you on this side of heaven is that God used Jonah to fulfill his purposes. God wanted Nineveh to be saved. So God saved Nineveh. He used Jonah to tell them exactly what they needed to hear to have the fear of God put in them so that they would repent and that they would be saved. God always fulfills his purposes. He may allow Satan some small victories, but he will always work all things out for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We need to cling to that promise, church. We need to cling to that promise because that is a promise. Another thought that I have is, I'm not saying Jonah is not a prophet, okay? But if Jonah isn't a prophet, take him out of the Bible. What does that do to my salvation? Take Moses out of the Bible. What does that do to my salvation? Nothing. It doesn't affect my salvation one bit. My salvation doesn't depend on a prophet. My salvation depends on Jesus Christ alone. This is one reason that Jonah could have been angry, because he could have been considered a false prophet. Another reason he could have been angry was because God just granted the grace for this city to repent. And understand that, church, that grace, that the ability for us to even repent to God is God's grace to us. So God has just granted the grace to repent, and he showed mercy to these Gentiles, but the nation of Israel, who Jonah had been preaching to for a long time, they were still in a state of spiritual decline. So I'm sure we could keep speculating on why Jonah was angry, but I believe the biggest reason that he was so mad was because he had a strong dislike for the Ninevites. In my house, we don't say, "I hate this," or "I hate that." If my kids are eating peas, my son doesn't say, "I hate peas." In my house, we say, "This isn't my favorite. Peas aren't my favorite." So Nineveh wasn't Jonah's favorite. He had a strong dislike for them, and he felt like God's mercy on Nineveh was unjust. He felt like it was unjust for God to save Nineveh. A little bit of background on the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the great Assyrian nation. In the 7th century BC, Nineveh was the largest city in the world. It was said to have had walls that were as tall as 100 feet. It's about a 10-story building. In some places, as wide as 40 feet. That's a big city. You can still go to the remains of Nineveh today. Its remains are located just outside of Mosul, Iraq. It's still there. You can go there today. The Assyrians were known to be extremely ruthless and extremely brutal. They were dead set on taking over the entire world. And they had made attacks on Israel. And because Israel was so close to the Assyrian border, the Assyrians were a huge threat to Israel. They would put the fear of Nineveh into enemies by piling up the skulls of the enemies that they conquered. Think about that for a second. They had to, you can't just get skulls anywhere. And the skulls don't just fall off the bodies when they're dead. There was some serious time and effort put into stacking up these skulls. They would burn and dismember people that they conquered. They would skin their enemies alive. They'd leave them to die. Sounds kind of like a news story that I just recently read. They'd bury their enemies up to their necks in the desert sand. Then they'd put a hole in their tongue. And they'd tie a small strap through their tongue, and they'd stretch it out. And they'd leave it there so that this person who was buried in the sand up to their necks couldn't swallow. That's insane. That is sadistic. These people they'd go crazy before they died. Some cities that were doomed for destruction by Nineveh, they heard that Assyria was on the way, they would commit mass suicide. The entire city would commit mass suicide so that they wouldn't have to put up with this kind of thing when the Assyrians got there. Nahum, the Old Testament prophet, calls out against Nineveh. He says in Nahum 3:1-3, it says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. the cracking of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. This was an evil nation. We don't know what kind of experience that Jonah had with these guys. Because of the region that Jonah was from, it's very possible that Jonah could have lost some loved ones in some of the most brutal ways you could think of to these evil conquistadors. We don't know about his hatred for them, but obviously he hated them. And Jonah wanted to see the destruction of Nineveh, and it made him mad to see that God was relenting of it. And God said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So calm, isn't it? Do you do well to be angry? It's like God is a good parent who's just dealing with his disobedient child, totally calm. Do you do well to be angry? Now, this question is going to cut Jonah deep, because Jonah is a prophet of God. Jonah is a prophet of God. He's supposed to be an ambassador for God, right? He's been going around Israel telling people to repent, turn to the Lord. Here he is mad because people are repenting and turning to the Lord. Jonah doesn't even answer him. God asks him this question. It's almost like Jonah is so mad that he just hangs up the phone on God. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah ignored God's question. He stormed out of the city. He set up for himself some type of shelter, preparing to wait out the 40 days to see if God would destroy this city. The Bible calls a shelter a booth. What kind of booth are we talking about? Well, picture's worth a thousand words. This is a booth. These are some of the West Side guys handing out flyers and outreach stuff for our West Side, West Fest, or Taylorsville days. I'm not sure. Some good friends there. Have you ever spent time in a booth in the summertime? You know that it provides shelter somewhat from the sun, but there are parts of the day when you still get full sun inside of that shelter. It's still hot, even if you're in the shade. It's still hot in there. So what would be better than a booth? A booth in the shade. You guessed it. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. In God's kindness, he gives Jonah comfort. Even though Jonah is angry about God's decision and has ignored God's question, God isn't giving up on Jonah. Of course he's not. He's going to be kind to Jonah, and he's going to use this plant as an illustration a little bit later. Notice that this is the first time in the entire book of Jonah that he's glad. This is the first time that this guy's ever seen happiness in this book. He's not only glad, but he's exceedingly glad because of the plant. He sees it as God's provision for him personally, which it is. The plant that has sprouted up overnight is a miracle from God, and it is a gift of God to Jonah. This plant was most likely a castor oil plant. I won't get into explaining too much about this plant, but I'll just say that looks like a nice shade plant. Clark, real nice. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." It's back to his old ways. I love how in this book we see all sorts of these natural things that God uses to fulfill his purposes. He appoints the storm that gets Jonah thrown into the sea. He appoints the fish that saves Jonah from drowning. He appoints the plant to give Jonah comfort. He appoints the worm to eat the plant, and he appoints a scorching east wind to make a point to Jonah. Jonah loses this exceeding gladness that came from the plant. And he gets so angry about the plant that he just wants God to take his life again. This guy is an emotional roller coaster. He's all over the board. He's just like us. But again, at least he's praying about it. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." God asks Jonah the same question that he asked before, but this time about the plant, and Jonah answers him and says that he's so angry, he's angry enough to die. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" That's it. That's the end of the book. That's literally the end of the book. That's God uses natural means, okay, that really only he could use to teach Jonah a lesson in compassion here. This doesn't even need to go on. This book doesn't even need to say anything else. This is God shutting Jonah up. Even though the Ninevites were ruthless and they were vile, they were still created in God, by in the image of God and in his likeness. These people had children that they took joy in. They had brothers and sisters and friends that they would defend and they would die for. They had parents that they loved. These guys had emotions. They had feelings. When God says that they do not know their right hand from their left, it's a Hebrew expression for children. Some people would say that these 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left are 120,000 kids. Some people would say that God is appealing to Jonah here with kids and cattle. Don't get me wrong. These people were evil, and they were violent. But God chose to use the worst people in that day to display his forgiveness. And he has used this miraculous story of repentance throughout the ages to show everyone who reads this that no matter how far gone you are, no matter what kind of evil that you have committed, you are never so far gone that you can't repent and be forgiven by God. There is nothing that you can do to out-sin God's grace. Nothing. You'll hear scholars say that the God of the Old Testament was vengeful. He was a wrathful God. And the God of the New Testament, well, he's merciful and gracious. You guys don't know their Bible very well. They should read the book of Jonah, because that's not what we find here. It's not what we find in the book of Jonah. We find the God of both the New Testament and the Old Testament to be both perfect in his wrath and perfect in his mercy. I can understand where Jonah is coming from. If I'm honest, there are people and organizations whose complete and utter destruction I would be totally fine with. And if you're honest with yourself, you can think of some too. People who are so harmful to others that in our minds, the world would be such a better place without them here. The mass murderers, the rapists, the public school shooters, the terrorist organizations that are murdering innocent men, women, and children. Innocent men, women, and children in the name of Allah. Causing as much destruction to this world as they can because they think it's going to bring about the end times. The other terrorist organizations that have legally murdered millions of babies in the name of sexual freedom. and population control. There is an anger that the Bible does condone, men and women. It's called a righteous anger. It's an anger over injustice. Ephesians 4:26 says, to be angry and do not sin. There's a way to be angry well. Jesus was angry when he cleared out the temple, but he was without sin. When we are angry about injustice, things like this, we need to pray to God like Jonah did. And we need to ask ourselves the question, do I do well to be angry? Church, do you do well to be angry? When you're angry over injustice of the Ninevehs of our day, are you angry well? When you do have a righteous anger, do you pray to God about it before you post something about it on social media? Do you slam the other group publicly in a way that is unhelpful and ultimately harmful to your representation of Christ? James 1:20 says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's a difference between having a stance on something and going on a public, unnecessary, unhelpful tirade. There's a difference. As Christians, we need to have a firm stance on uncomfortable issues. We need to have those firm stances. We need to be intolerant towards sin. We need to stand up for the poor and the oppressed and the helpless, but we can do this well. We can be angry well. The Bible tells us to be angry well. We need to remember that those people we're angry with, the people in those organizations, they're real people. They have feelings. They have emotions. They're someone's sons or daughters. They may have children that they love dearly, just like you and me. And ultimately, they are created by God in his image. We can be angry with what they do. And some of the things these people do are so evil that we can't even imagine them. But we need to remember that these people are spiritually dead. They're dead. I love the illustration that Brian, the guy playing guitar up here, gave a couple of years ago. He was teaching in the book of 2 Timothy. Talks about how Christian, you know, people who aren't Christians are spiritually dead. And he gave the illustration of walking up to a coffin of a dead guy and kicking it and trying to tell him to do something. They're spiritually dead. These people don't know their left hand from their right spiritually. They've been fed lie after lie after lie that helps them to justify the evil that they commit. It's in the name of science. It's in the name of Allah. It's because we humans are nothing more than glorified apes with no hope and no accountability. So why not do whatever makes me feel good, they say. Christian, it's our job to tell these people about Jesus. These people need Jesus. We're all missionaries to our culture. This is the culture we live in. We're all missionaries to it. We need to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God. We need to be ambassadors. We need to pray. We can pray for the destruction of these organizations. We can pray for the destruction of ISIS. We can pray for the destruction of these abortion clinics. But first, we need to pray for the salvation of the souls within those organizations. If God gives us the opportunity to share the gospel with anybody, especially the people that we disagree with most, we need to take it. We need to trust that God will do whatever is right, because he will. God will execute perfect justice. Know that. God will execute perfect justice. And for some of the people in these organizations, their eyes will be open to the gospel. Their eyes will be open to the grace of God, and they will repent, and they will be forgiven for the evil that they've committed, and their stories will be powerful stories of God's grace, of his mercy, of his forgiveness. Yes, I went there. I just put these abortion clinics and ISIS in the same group. But But God has a way of turning the hearts of the church's enemies towards him. Look at Paul the Apostle. He was an enemy of the church. He was a Christian murderer. He was on mission to go find Christians and kill them. Look what God did with him. Look what God did with that man. We are all sinners. Every single one of us have fallen short of God's standard. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And it is only by Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us, he did that for us, that we can have peace with God. Because of Jesus, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Like I said earlier, you cannot out-sin God's grace. To bring this to a close, I want to remind you of the story in Matthew 22, where someone asked Jesus what the greatest commandment of the law was. He was asking him as a trick, but Jesus answered him anyways. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." We need to focus on loving God first. We need to focus on loving God first. Then we need to focus on loving our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Well, you can go read the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells us who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is anyone in need that God puts in front of us. Our neighbor is anyone in need that God puts in front of us. God tells us, Jesus tells us that the second commandment is that we shall love our neighbor as ourselves. Anyone in need that God puts in front of us, including those people who are in need of a Savior. We need to honor other human beings as images of God. And like Nathan said, we need to be known for doing good. We need to be known for doing good, even to those who are evil. John Wesley, you may have heard of him. You may or may not have said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Let's pray. God, we come to your word tonight humbled by the fact that we're all sinners, Lord. We have all committed sins that should separate us from you for eternity. We all deserve that judgment. But in your mercy and in your kindness, Lord, you provided a way for us to have peace with you by the blood of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for the grace and the selflessness that you've poured out on us. I pray that you would reveal yourself to the spiritually dead people in the Ninevehs of our day. God, please save them from their sins and turn their hearts towards you. Turn their hearts towards you, just like you did to the people in Nineveh, God. By doing so, I pray that you would destroy the organizations that they're a part of. They would all become Christians and their organizations would fall apart. And I pray for those in this room who don't know you. Pray that you would open their eyes to your grace. And anyone here tonight who isn't a Christian would become one tonight. God, I pray for salvations tonight. We love you, Lord. We commit the rest of this night to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.